If you could turn to Isaiah chapter 6, and if somebody could tell us again what the page number is of Isaiah 6 in our pew Bibles. 609? All right. We preached on this text last week. And we are preaching on it this week. So let's pray before we read our text. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes and open our hearts and open our ears, we pray, to the truth as it's found in Jesus. And we pray that all glory would be to you. And we thank you that we serve an all-glorious God. And we pray that you would now, that we would be reminded that flowers fade and man returns to the dust, but the word of our God stands forever. So may it stand forever in our midst here, we pray. And we ask for your blessing upon the preached word and the heard word and the believed word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the word of God, Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwelt in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged." Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. So my question is, why? And I'm suggesting that everybody at some level, whether or not you're self-conscious, you ask the question, why? Why am I here? What am I doing? Why am I doing what am I doing? It's inescapable to ask that question, why? And the response that I want to suggest, or maybe better put, that as a minister of God I want to proclaim to you here today, is the answer to that why is the King. The answer to the why is the King, or better, the King and his glory. That he is, that the King is, and that he is real. That he created the world and everything in it, and all things good. And that his glory is from sea to sea and from coast to coast. And that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, even a kingdom that is without end. In fact, all the span of heaven, fields and skies, stars and seas, continents and forests, galaxies, all creatures and peoples, all principalities and governments, all time and history, all wonders and all mystery, all loves, all hearts, all lives are for him and to him and through him, and to him be the glory. Why? He has called you, and he calls you here today into his kingdom so that you might enjoy him and that you might serve him. That is your calling, that there is something bigger in life than just me, that there's something bigger in life than just you, that there is the transcendent, that there is the holy God, and that he calls us to himself even on this day. And that's why, as I said last week, I don't quit. That's why I get out of bed. That's why we can say with a saint of old, "If I die in serving you, I die in serving you." That's why we go forward. And that's why Isaiah says, send me. That is, that he had this taste, if you will, this vision of God's glory and what it means to live in God's world and as one who follows the Lord. So that's our introduction. But the problem is that we often today think of God in a much different way, in a very distinct way from what I just described. That is, if we begin with God's glory and that majesty and the kingdom and the power which belong to him and unto him and through him and to him are all things, that we tend to think of God as a divine butler. You know what I mean? Like, he's here to serve us. Now, I want to make very clear that he does serve us, right? But that's at the core of the gospel message. But to think of him merely as the divine butler, he is not that. And you could say that we have become, that is, we, the church today, have become the therapeutic church, that is, the sole and first purpose of God is your well-being. That the sole and first purpose of God is your well-being. So Brad East writes that churches today function as though God does not exist. These churches, they advocate for forms of life, perspectives on the world, and political activism that often are and certainly may be good, but which do not in any way require God. God is an optional extra to the main thing. That is within the church, that's too many times the case. Needless to say, the children of these churches correctly imbibe the message and eventually leave behind both church and God. There's no glory there. There's no transcendence there. After all, if you can have what the church is selling without either faith in God or, more important, the demands of God placed on your life, then it is only prudent to keep the baby and to throw out the bathwater. So a church then becomes a therapeutic one if the gospel is reduced or reducible to the premises and vocabulary and concepts and recommendations of therapy. A therapeutic church does not speak of sin, does not speak of judgment, does not speak of guilt, does not speak of shame, does not speak of wrath, does not speak of hell, does not speak of repentance, does not speak of punishment, does not speak of suffering or crucifixion or deliverance or salvation, Satan, demons, exorcism, and so forth. That we don't speak about those things, that it's not polite to speak about those things, that it takes most or all of these things to be in need of translation or elimination because they're outmoded or harmful, or they're harmful to our mental health. A therapeutic church speaks instead about wellness and health and wealth and toxicity and self-care and harm and safety and balance and affirmation and holding space, and that your well-being would be well adjusted. That is a therapeutic church that's lost its way. It has no nerve. It simply does not believe what it says. It does not believe that God himself has revealed himself in all glory and caused all mankind to come to him in and through Jesus and to be humble before that Jesus. It does not believe that the problems that we have and the problems of the world today, that they have their final answer and ultimate fulfillment in Jesus and in the incarnate flesh of Jesus. We want to be affirmed in our identities, in our desires, in our blemishes, in our failures and foibles, but we don't want to be called to account from God. We don't want that God. We don't want the holy God. I'm okay, you're okay. We don't want to be told that our plight is so dire that we cannot save ourselves, but that God who created the universe had to die for our sins. So that the gospel becomes a near gospel that's incomplete, but we are reminded on this day that our God is not a therapist. He's not a divine butler. The principal goal of God is not so that we would have a certain degree of high mental health, even as we would be concerned about such things, that our God is a God who is in the business of holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, is the Lord of hosts, we read in Isaiah 6:3. Stanley Hauerwas has observed, vanishingly few of the saints would qualify as well-adjusted according to the Bible. The risen Lord, without warning, struck Paul blind and subsequently informed Ananias, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." How's that for a gospel proclamation? Come to Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where you are called to follow Jesus, and you will be called to suffer for the name of Jesus. That you'll be persecuted for the name of Jesus. That you'll be mocked for the name of Jesus. That you'll be cajoled for the name of Jesus. The flame of holiness knows no bounds. It leaves burns and scars painful to the touch. It scorches the mind and no less than the body. We need more than just to be soothed by our church. We need to be saying that the Lord, holy, 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 is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. So Isaiah has this to say. The inspired prophet of Isaiah has, as we just read, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then in the presence of this Lord, what does he say? Woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Isaiah is consumed, if you will, with the glory of God. With the glory of God throughout the prophet, throughout Isaiah, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the sea for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terrible the earth. Isaiah 2, Isaiah 4, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. Isaiah 11, and there shall be the root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. The Gentile shall seek, and the rest in his rest shall be glorious. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise amongst the islands. So Isaiah says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel. This is in Isaiah 44. He says that I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. I am the first and the last. Do you ever pause? Do you ever get off of your phone? Do you ever get off of the internet for a long enough time to think about the eternity of God? My birthday is January 6th, right? I did not mean it in that way. I had a beginning. Job says that the number of years of our Lord is unsearchable. He had no beginning. In fact, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God always existed. And if you think about that for a long enough time, your mind starts to blow. Like, what do you make of that? There's a quote that, I see the depth, but I cannot reach the bottom. So in Isaiah 44, beyond our text or later than our text, he says that the Lord is the first and the last, and besides me there is no God. And he goes on to write that there is no other rock, I know not one. Is there a God besides me? He says, no. He says, to that. And then he goes on to say, this is to the Israelites. And last week's language, not everybody was here. We made reference to Jacob and Esau, and Esau sold his birthright for a pot of stew. Like, he had it all, and he sold it for a pot of stew. And then we went and talked about Romans 1, how the glory of God is exchanged, how mankind exchanged the glory of God for things that are created. And we said that, yeah, what is that? We give up the glory of God for trinkets, which are not glorious. So last week after the sermon at some point, I saw a video of somebody, of people in a casino, and they were at a, when you push the buttons, a slot machine. And there were just about 12 people you could see. It was a video, it was like 25 seconds long. And they just all there pushing the slot machine over and over and over again, like they were rats. And to me, it was such an image of that we've sold the glory of God for something that's that does not satisfy, that's like mist, that does not, that is not weighty, that is not glorious, that is not that which we were made for. So Lewis talks about we're chasing after mud pies when we have this, when we have this, this glory. So the reason I say that now is in Isaiah 44, he says that man cuts down a tree and that he will burn the tree, for he will take some of it and warm himself, yet he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. So we cut down the tree. This is effectively in our idols, that we cut down the tree and we burn the tree and we make something warm and we bake something for ourselves. And that same wood is the wood that ends up in ash. Is the same wood that we're going to, that the Jews were worshiping. Which is a way of saying you have sold it all for a pot of stew, that you have sold it all for nothing, that you have sold God's glory, that you've given it all up when that is not what you were made to be or to worship. And no one considers in his heart that there is no knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it, and I make the rest of it an abomination. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? But that's what we do. We fall down before that block of wood. We exchange that glory. And of course, it's not only Isaiah who talks about this. So one of the more glorious passages in the Bible is in Revelation 21, where it talks about the heavenlies, and that it shines with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, a jasper clear as a crystal. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. So Moses in Exodus says, Lord, show me your glory. And God says to him, you can't handle my glory. You can't see all of my glory. If it all comes out, you will be as dust. He doesn't say that exactly. And the psalmist says, I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory in Psalm 63, in a beautiful psalm. Like, what is it to live, and what is it to be mature, and what is it to grow? That he enters into the throne room of God and sees his glory. May the glory of the Lord endure forever, and may the Lord rejoice in his works. And that then is at the center of, yes, if you look at your bulletin once again from the same verses last week. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And what Isaiah then is speaking of is that yes, he's in the midst of this glory. He knows not what to do, and he's overwhelmed with the power and the glory of the Lord. So let me make a couple of points in light of that. May I suggest? Suggest is one way to put it. That we would begin the day, that we would begin the week, that we would have some sense of fear and humility before the Lord in light of our smallness and our sin. A fear of the Lord. Now, when I say fear of the Lord, that is not necessarily that we're like fearful, although when we're in His presence, we may be fearful. But that you realize that He's not just your buddy, Joe Schmo, that He's something, that He is the God who made heaven and earth. And Isaiah feels this sense of, if you will, smallness. Maybe I can put it this way as an analogy, that we're one of 7 billion people, roughly 8 billion, I'm not sure what the latest count is, right? So just, and we are going to end up as dust. We end up as dust, and that's humbling. In fact, it's interesting in the Bible when individuals thought they saw God, or when they saw God, they thought that they would die. So for instance, Manoah, and Manoah is whom? Samson, did I hear? Samson's father. Manoah sees the Lord, and what does he say to his wife? We are doomed to die. It's over. I've seen the Lord. There's this sense of glory. The Jews, there's a tradition amongst the Jews that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, that they would tie a rope around his leg in case he died so that no one would have to go in order to get him out. They could just pull him out by the rope because they did not dare enter into the Holy of Holies. And Isaiah speaks of having unclean lips. And of course, churches and individuals can make too much of sin, but we certainly also can underplay it and not make enough of it. Jesus came to save His people from their sins. He died to that end, that we need to be aware of our sin and to deal with our sin and to deal rightfully before God, and to know that the beginning of wisdom in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So, but the Lord is in His holy temple, Habakkuk writes, let all the earth be silent before Him. So the fear of the Lord is to acknowledge His weightiness. As we said last week, holiness has to do with weight, glory has to do with such things. So number one, that there should be in the people of God some sense of fear and humility and lightness in light of our own smallness and sin. Number two, that we should give Him the worship that is due His name, that we would give Him the worship that is due His name. Psalm 29:2, ascribe to the Lord the glory, due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. So in our liturgy, we said that God calls us to draw near unto Him. I think it's a helpful reminder that when we enter into worship, that I know Tom Troborst, right, and all his foibles and sins or whatever the case may be, but God uses ministers in order to call people to worship Him. That is, that the call is from God Himself. That God calls us to get up and to get the church, and to worship Him, and to give Him the glory that is due His name. That would be at the center of what it means to be one who is made in the image of God. That the Maker of heaven and earth is pleased. So for all the, oh, what does this guy mean, fear and so forth, that He is pleased to have His people come. And that He's going to send you forth with His smile, that is, with His blessing. That we are called, that He calls us on the Lord's Day or on Sunday, the King of heaven and earth, and that we are to enter into His throne room and that he has called us to praise him and to give him honor and to give him glory. And as we've said once or twice before, that when we worship the Lord, we should do so, yeah, with that heaviness or with that glory. That when we sing, we should not, I realize not everybody knows every song and so forth, and some feel more talented singing than others and so forth, but that we would be mindful, that we would be mindful that we are singing to the living God and that he hears us. And with that, and that being encompassed in that glory is, I will sing loudly to the Lord. I will shout to the Lord. I want to sing so that he knows that I'm excited. I want him to know that I am more excited to sing praises to him than to have the Yankees win the World Series, which has not happened in a long time, but that's besides the point. Right? How many people up and down when their team wins? Now they're exuberant, but when they worship the Lord, they mumble. Right? We're to worship, we're to have a certain astonishment, our affections are to be given over, even an amazement that the Lord has called us into his presence. And it's interesting in Ephesians 1, I was thinking about reading that passage. I won't read it, but it's that God, the electing God, the sovereign God, an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty, but it's all to the end that we would praise him. Right? That you would praise him, that you would acknowledge him, that you would call upon the name of the Lord accordingly. So that's number two, that we would worship giving God the glory that it's due his name on the Lord's day and beyond. And then lastly, in verse 8, we note, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. So serve, that you would serve him. I think maturity in general, but then especially Christian maturity. So the most immature one in the family is one who cannot feed himself or herself, one who cannot take care of themselves, and that somebody is constantly taking care of them, which is fine. There's nothing inherently wrong with that for a young child or someone who's elderly to that end. But maturity, then, you want the child to grow up so that they would take responsibility for themselves. I don't need to tell you to brush your teeth. You know to brush your teeth. I don't need to tell you to pick up after yourself. Oh, when you take this out, when you take milk out, you put the milk back away. Okay. Well, then one step up from that maturity is not only do you take responsibility for yourself, but that you take responsibility for others. That I'm going to make sure that not only that I turn off the gas stove so we don't burn down the house, but that nobody else in the house would leave the gas stove on so that will burn down the house. That is that you assume responsibility for others. And the call then in talking about service and in ministry is that we would be mindful that Christian maturity is a willingness to assume responsibility for yourself and for others, and that is the good of the church and the good of the kingdom of our Lord. So I say this, I'm not exactly sure how to say this, because so many people here have been so sacrificial and so giving in service. A good number of us, not all of us, but a good number of us have been very energetic, active, busy bees in a God-honoring sense. Bravo, and you've done that to the glory of God, and that you don't have this idea of the church, that I'm a consumer, right? That I just get what I can out of it. But I do pray, and I pray this for every soul here, that more so, that with the glory of God before our eyes, and not necessarily because you feel like it, I do a lot of things that I do not feel like doing. I would much at one level, it would have been easier to roll over in bed this morning and say, I'm sick, I don't feel well, I'm not going to come. But we do things, and we do things in maturity that for others, And we do it not only for others, but we do it for others, but for the King, or better, the King in his glory, or better yet, knowing that he is real and that he created the world and everything in it, and that his glory is from sea to sea and from coast to coast, and that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom with no end, and that all the span of the skies and fields and seas and so forth are for him and to him and through his glory, that we would be mindful, of that. So, I'm asking that you would taste that glory and serve in light of that glory. Taste that glory and serve in light of that glory, that you would assume responsibilities, for instance, shepherding or being concerned for the well-being of those in the flock, whether it be Emma or somebody else. And yes, I think in terms of officers and elders and deacons, but not only in terms of that. Some of us are not getting younger, and we have needs here for fellowship. We have needs here for outreach, for conferences. Who is going to assume responsibilities for Friday night, for the facility, for Sunday school, and more? And the call then is that we would mimic, Isaiah and say, "Here I am, send me." Not merely somebody else, but that we would assume responsibility in service. And that's the message. Deacon John, who's paying attention, read from 2 Corinthians 4. Yes, 4? It's in the bulletin. And the message is, if that glory in the Old Covenant was some glory, how much more so the glory in Jesus? Right? If the glory of Moses was spectacular, how much more so the glory in and through Jesus that we have? And we read then in Hebrews, that brothers, since we have a confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. So that Old Testament image, you're fearful to go into the Holy of Holies. The writer of Hebrews reminds us to say, in and through the blood of Jesus, that we can enter into that holiness and into the Holy of Holies. So may that be your encouragement and our strength here today. So let's pray. Lord, open our eyes to your glory so that we might properly fear you, that we might properly worship you, and that we might properly serve you. Help us all to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.